1 Corinthians 11. And while you're headed there, a couple quick things. Do want to remind you to just keep driveway safety in mind. You can see, obviously, the changes in the configuration that are taking place on the campus. And a lot of people have been asking us questions about the big hole. And I just want to say to you that if you're not careful, you're going to learn more about that hole than you ever wanted to know in your life. And then you could tell us a few things about it. So please be careful. We want to thank Pastor Ruth and everybody who served at Fire in the Night. It was a great time in the Lord's presence Friday night into Saturday morning as we wrapped up our 21-day church fast. Now, I hope you're not going to try to make up for that fasting by eating 2 pounds of nachos tonight during the Super Bowl. But if you did fast for the first time as a part of our United Fast, then we want to congratulate you on that. And we want to encourage you to continue to make fasting a regular part of your spiritual life. It's a great way to seek the Lord. And we're believing the Lord for good things across the balance of 2015 because of the fasting that we've done and the Fire in the Night service. Please do keep Pastor Glenn and Brian Kelly in your prayers. They are in the nation of Myanmar, formerly Burma, where they're ministering with our friend Pastor Raymond Mui. Pastor Raymond has just received great favor from the government there. It's really the Lord's favor, amen. Great favor from the government there to be able to hold meetings in the capital. And so we just pray for the Lord's safety and his blessing, and we're praying for a great harvest there in Burma. Also want to remind you that we're going to be having our annual business report in the month of March. And because of that, over the next 2 weekends, the 8th and the 15th, we're going to be receiving nominations for positions that are coming open on our Board of Deacons and Trustees. This year, we are selecting 2 men to be deacons. And in your program today is a flyer that will let you know about some of the qualifications for that position. I want to ask you to pray and just seek the Lord about who it is that perhaps you might nominate for that position. Let's continue to ask the Lord to give us godly leadership. And over the next couple of weekends, you'll see a box in the back of the sanctuary that you can use to place nominations. Getting ready for our Good Friday worship celebration, as you've heard, it's a great night every year of worship and outreach. And right after the conclusion of this service, there are going to be tryouts. So right after the service ends today, you're free to just pop up on stage and the tryouts will be happening. Finally, we just want to ask you to keep in your prayers the families of Pastor Faith Batista and Hope Vespia. Their mother, Mary Passero, passed away yesterday afternoon. And we will be sending out information to you through email about what the funeral arrangements are going to be. So we just ask that you keep Pastor Faith and Tom and Steve and Hope in your prayers over this next time. Let's look into the word of the Lord together. 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. Verse 17, Paul says, "I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' Paul says, 'For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is giving the church at Corinth correction and instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. And I want to share with you today on being a guest at the table of Jesus. Being a guest at the table of Jesus. Let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit to minister to us as we look into the word of the Lord today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. It is truly the lamp for our feet and the light for our pathway. Jesus said that the word of God is like seed. So, Father, we open our hearts to you in this time. We ask that our hearts might be good soil, soil that can receive and retain and bear fruit from the word of God. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you and welcome you to come now and minister life to your people out of the words of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. We've been journeying as a congregation through Paul's first letter to the believers at Corinth. The Corinthian church was facing a number of problems and temptations, and so Paul wrote them a letter from heaven, a word of grace and guidance from the Holy Spirit, a message that would help them to become more like Jesus. Paul delivered to the believer some timeless truths, truths that are just as powerful to help us today, 20 centuries later. And we've come to a section of 1 Corinthians in which Paul is answering some questions that the church had asked him. They had concerns about marriage, about purity, and what they could eat. And in these chapters, Paul is pointing them to the great goal of living for Christ, living in order to gain an eternal crown. We don't want to waste any more of life pursuing temporary things or the momentary glory that they give us. Last week, Pastor spoke to us about working just to get some celery. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, make sure you get that recording. I want to encourage you, by the way, to get the CDs of any messages that you might have missed because of the recent weather issues. You can also hear them on our website, or you can watch them on our YouTube channel also. But as Paul moves into chapters 10 and 11 here, he is concerned again for the unity of the church. He will take his apostolic authority and he will correct them about how they've been abusing the Lord's Supper. He's going to remind them of its true purpose and why we share in it, as we are going to share in it today at the conclusion of our service. He's going to remind them that they are one body in Christ, and so they need to live and act that way. A lot of what Paul says in this passage doesn't really make sense to us at first. Jesus' words about communion are certainly familiar and recognizable to us, but the scenario that Paul describes does not really match up, of course, with the way that we do church today and in our culture. In order to understand what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians as well as to us, we need just a little bit of background about how they celebrated the Lord's Supper in the early church. In the ancient world, religious events often centered around a meal or around a feast. Worshippers in the ancient world didn't just pray or sacrifice to their god, they often ate together in honor of their god. We know, for example, that the Jewish feast of Passover was a symbolic meal. It was designed to tell and retell every year the story of how God delivered his people out of slavery. Passover was celebrated on a continual basis every spring in order to remind the people of God's saving power and in order to emphasize and press into the minds of every new generation the truth of God's love for his people. In the pagan cultures of the Roman Empire, religious meetings and meetings of business people and tradesmen often involved a common meal. These meals were often little better than orgies many times, with drunkenness and prostitution. So as the church began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, it was moving into a world that already had its own very established customs for social gatherings, including the way that people of different classes ate together in public. There were extremely sharp lines of distinction socially in the Roman world. It was kind of like Downton Abbey, except with robes and sandals instead of white tie and tails. There were very sharp lines of wealth and class and gender, and you simply did not cross those lines. Everybody knew their place in Roman society, and those distinctions applied to the dinner table also. Now, for a good 200 years after Christ, believers did not meet in church buildings the way that we're meeting today. Christians would meet in homes, as they do, of course, in many parts of the world still, both for worship and for social occasions. The most that might happen would be perhaps that a wealthy person would knock out a wall so that his house could accommodate more people. But when Paul wrote this letter, it would have been unusual for, let's say, 40 people or so, to see more than 40 people or so in worship at a single time. There just wasn't any place to meet in large numbers for Christians, at least not safely. You know, the emperor was not renting out the Colosseum to us, so. Customs differed here and there, but believers, as we see in this passage, often met for a double purpose. They would gather socially, and then later on, they would transition over into a time of communion, sharing the Lord's Supper together. You know, the phrase food and fun and fellowship was not invented by a church secretary one day typing out the bulletin. From the very beginning, believers have shared meals together in order to strengthen the bonds of Christian friendship. These gatherings in the early church were called love feasts. And I hope you can see that it's kind of a little bit hard to pick out, but somebody had made a depiction there on a wall in those early centuries of the church to show an example of a love feast. The Greek word for the love of God was agape. And so these feasts were called agape feasts. And sometimes, just for short, the feast was just simply referred to as an agape. So we can imagine that we're in Corinth, and two Christians bump into each other on the street there in ancient Corinth, and the first might greet his friend and say, "Marcus, hail, it is good to see you, my friend. Are you coming to the agape tonight at Lydia's house?" And Marcus might have said, "Oh, Julius, it is good to see you. Praise the Lord. I would really love to come, but remember, tonight is the Super Bowlicus Maximus." "And behold, I have placed a wager upon the Seattle Birds of Prey." Things really haven't changed all that much in 2,000 years. So there were different ways of doing it, but in Corinth, it does seem that the Lord's Supper was eaten after the agape meal and fellowship time together. When we understand that there's a difference between the fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper, then a lot of what Paul is saying starts to make sense to us. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, a lot of tradition has accumulated since the time that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Obviously, 2,000 years have gone by, and a lot of tradition has accumulated among followers of Jesus. Because of that, we need to really take a look inside the scriptures to see what the Lord's Supper is not before we can look at what Paul says about how we can enjoy being a guest at the Lord's table. A first caution when we think about the Lord's Supper is to remember that it is not a Christian version of Passover. It is not a replacement for the Passover. Jesus' words are clear. The Lord's Supper commemorates the fact that he has established something new. He has established a new covenant, a new arrangement between God and man, and how we connect to God and how we relate to him. The Bible does say that Jesus is our Passover, but this means that Jesus has fulfilled its meaning, and he has fulfilled the purpose and the prophecies contained within the Passover that were really pointing to him in the first place. Jesus, how many of you know, is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who took away our sins. Amen. And the Lord's Supper is not a yearly meal like Passover. Instead, you'll notice that Paul said in the text, "as often as you do it." In other words, Paul was expecting that we would share in the Lord's Supper frequently and regularly. A second thing to bear in mind is that the Lord's Supper does not involve a transformation of the communion elements into something else, into something different from bread and wine. Jesus said, "This is my body." But he said this to the disciples while he was handing them the bread. In other words, Jesus was still in the body, still very much alive, and had not yet been crucified. Church, there are not two copies of Jesus. Jesus was speaking symbolically when he said that. There is no indication in the Word of God that the bread and the wine are literally changed into Jesus' flesh and divinity. The meal of the Lord's Supper is a memorial of his death, even though we certainly do believe that Jesus is present in a powerful way to minister to us the blessings that he purchased for us at the cost of his blood. A final caution in thinking about the Lord's Supper is this: it is not a sacrifice for sins. Some believe that the bread must change into the literal flesh of Jesus because they need to repeat the sacrifice of the cross. But this is not a biblical idea. First, there's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that something like this takes place. Second, a sacrifice like that is not even necessary because Jesus died one time only. How many of you know that Jesus can never die again? Nor does he even need to be sacrificed again. The Bible is clear that the atoning death of Jesus was a non-repeatable final event. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this: every priest stands ministering every day and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. To understand the finality of Jesus' death on your behalf once and for all is to be able to find peace. To be confused about it is to always be in doubt about where we may stand with God. The Bible says Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross, not by being sacrificed over and over again continually. Now, when we look at Paul's words, we see that actually the Lord's Supper was not one of the things that the Corinthians had actually written to him about. But Paul had heard a report about their behavior. This report was a little bit one-sided. Paul even says, "I've got this report and I kind of believe it. I partially believe it." So he got a report that was a little one-sided, but even so, the truth of how the Corinthians were acting in church was so contrary to the gospel that Paul said, "You are acting for the worse, not for the better when you come together." In other words, what you are doing is so offensive that you would be better off not even having church together. Wow. What did the Corinthians do to grieve the Holy Spirit in such a way? Paul diagnoses their problem, and it was a dangerous condition. The church at Corinth was suffering from a case of spiritual amnesia. See, communion is a word that means sharing something together with somebody. That's why in English, at any rate, we so often simply refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. In chapter 10, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless is the communion, or it is the sharing of the blood of Jesus. And we share the cup together, for what unites us is the fact that we all have a share in the same cup." Paul says also, "The bread that we break is the communion, or it is the sharing of the body of Jesus." We all share the bread together because what unites us is that we all have a share in the same bread. But the Corinthians had spiritual amnesia, and they had forgotten about that. They had forgotten about their brother's needs. They had forgotten why Jesus had instituted the sacred meal in the first place. They had forgotten the very powerful statement about unity that communion was intended to make. And Paul's going to cure their amnesia by taking them back to the beginning. He's going to take them back to the night that Jesus instituted the divine meal with his first followers. And in Paul's words, I find four very powerful calls to us to remember how to be a guest at Jesus' table. There are four things here that I want to share with you before we ourselves partake of his table. Four things that the Corinthians had to remember, and we do too. And the first one is this: remember your brothers. Remember your brothers. I know, aren't they cute? In verse 18, Paul addresses the lack of unity that the Corinthians showed in their agape feasts and at the Lord's Supper. Verse 18, Paul says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Divisions. These divisions were groupings among the believers, such as we saw in the beginning of the letter. Do you remember all the way at the beginning of the letter, some people said, well, I follow Peter, and other people said, well, I follow Paul. But the divisions that Paul's speaking about here were not based on who's your favorite preacher, but they were based on social and economic status. In other words, who's got money and who does not. This doesn't mean that the church had split into different groups, but it does mean that when they would come together to worship as the church, people were dividing and they were taking sides along certain lines. They showed when they met that they were actually divided. Church, here's your tweetable line of the day. Don't take sides. Look at Jesus' side. His side was opened and his blood was spilled for each of us. So at the foot of his cross, we are all the same. Verse 19 is a little tricky to understand. Paul says, there must also be factions among you. Your Bible may say heresies. There must also be factions or heresies or breaks among you so that those who are approved by God may be recognized among you. Now, this is something stronger than just playing favorites. Factions means that you are actually splitting the church by holding to false teaching or by spreading false teaching. And Paul says a very mysterious thing. He says, these things are bound to happen on occasion. Sometimes in the church, Paul says, there will be these splits because of teaching. And it's not because that God wants it to be that way. It's because of the weakness of human nature and our pride that these things come to pass. But he says that God even uses that for his own purposes. And what God does is he causes the people whom he does approve of, to be recognized and to stand out. Now, as we've rolled down through the centuries from Paul's day, we've seen the truth of what he said, because this has been a recurring thing, a recurring theme within the church history. In every age, there have been some people who have claimed to be believers in Jesus, even while they are denying the truth of the Word of God. Today we have the same thing as well. Today we see people who claim to believe, who claim the name of a Christian, and yet they teach, for example, that men can marry men. Or they teach that Jesus Christ is just a mere man such as you and I are. Now as Paul moves into verses 20 through 22, he starts to challenge the rudeness of the wealthy people in Corinth. He says, so when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Because in eating, each one is taking his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. Imagine that. What? He says. Don't you have houses of your own to eat and drink in? Or do you shame the people who have nothing? Paul says, you haven't really come to eat the Lord's Supper. You're just taking opportunity when you get together to show off your wealth or just to party, to enjoy a social occasion. You know, we don't quite get this, I think, but in the ancient world, rich people ate better than the poor everywhere, even in a public setting. Imagine a restaurant where they handed you a different menu based on the size of your bank account. That's what it was like. When rich people went to a feast, even a public feast, they got to eat first, so you had to watch them eat. They got better food, better quality food, a better cut of meat, let's say, and they got bigger portions. So you got to watch them eat something that you weren't going to get to eat, and they had more of it. This is well documented. In fact, the pagan authors even sometimes wrote about this, the way that this was done, very comically. And Paul is shocked because here's the problem in Corinth. The rich people in the church were carrying over this practice that was pagan inside the church itself, and they did what the rich pagans did in their church fellowship and in their worship. And they didn't wait for everyone either. Remember that poor people and slaves couldn't necessarily get there early or get there on time because they had to work. Neither did the rich, Paul says, help the poor ones to enjoy the evening. Instead, they embarrassed him. They could have eaten at home if they were just hungry, or they might have contributed more money or food to their brothers in Christ. It seems that people were eating to excess. And then unbelievably, Paul says that people were in these gatherings drinking to excess. Could you imagine that it came time for us to have the Lord's table this morning and people are coming here to receive drunk? Well, as they say on TV, but wait, there's more. In the ancient world, rich people would eat in a better, more comfortable part of the house. Imagine going to a party where the rich people are somewhere else on comfortable furniture, and you know where you and I are. We're on the patio in hard metal folding chairs. You know those chairs. In the way that these houses were designed in the Roman world, it's very possible that many times the poor people would not even be able to see the rich people because they would have been in another fancier room around a corner. So Paul says, that's why Paul says, when you are coming together, when you are meeting, it is certainly not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul wants them to know that they have missed one of the most important purposes of the Lord's Supper, which is to demonstrate that you and I have become one body in Jesus Christ. Around that table, God's intention was that there would have been rich and poor eating together, Jew and Gentile eating together, slaves and free people eating together. That was something that was unheard of in the Roman world. It was actually something that was quite disgusting to the Romans, actually. But eating the same bread together as Christian brothers and sisters was supposed to be a sign to that world of the beautiful unity that you and I possess in Jesus Christ. I'm very glad that what our room looks like in worship is a mosaic that is very difficult to find in many places around the world. But we can interact with each other and love each other and worship together because we know that we have all been redeemed one way together and we all serve one Lord together. And church, we don't do church the way that they did, and we don't have the issue that Paul was writing to them. But in our context, even so, we dare not damage the unity of the body of Christ by bringing the divisions of the world, by bringing the discrimination that is in the world inside the church of Jesus. The rich were saying, oh, I'm rich, so I should go first, I should have more, and I should have a better cut. But prejudice destroys the church as one body. Paul is telling us, remember your brothers. The prejudice and the neglect of the poor that the Corinthians displayed was proof that they were not acting as worthy guests at the table of Jesus. May we love one another in such a way that our worship, our relationships, our fellowship, and this table of the Lord are really signs to the world that we are one in Jesus. So the first thing we need to do is remember our brothers. The second thing we need to remember when we are invited to the table of Jesus is this: remember to examine yourself. Paul says we need to remember to examine ourselves. He says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so, meaning in that way, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is eating and drinking judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. You know, church, some of us were raised in religious circles, in a religious environment, where we were taught to make sure that we examine our hearts for any known sin at all before we receive communion. And I want to say, of course, that that is certainly not a bad idea. We should keep always short books with the Lord. We should quickly confess any known sin in our lives. We should always try to make things right with people as best as we can, as fast as we can. But this is not what Paul is speaking about in this chapter. When Paul is talking about discerning the body of the Lord, he is not speaking at all about the bread and the cup. You notice he did not say discerning the body and the cup. He's speaking about the fact that we need to recognize the people. We need to recognize the people of Jesus, the people who are his one body here on earth. Discern the body of the Lord. Paul is warning them strongly about their unchristian behavior at their feasts and at the Lord's Supper. And he says that destroying the unity of the body of Christ will bring about judgment in our lives. Now, Paul is not necessarily saying that these people will lose their eternal salvation. In fact, he says they are being chastened by God precisely because God does not want them to be condemned along with the rest of the world. But he does say that the people who were destroying the unity of the Corinthian church, listen, were being chastised. And church, I know this is a very sober word this morning, but listen, Paul says that many people in Corinth, he uses the word many, many in Corinth became sick or weak, and he says many even fell asleep, which means they died. And this tells us that we receive communion in an unworthy manner when we fail to discern that our brothers and sisters are the beloved of Jesus. To avoid this, Paul says we must judge ourselves. We must look within our hearts and see if perhaps we are guilty of destroying, of damaging the unity of the body of Christ. If we are, then Paul tells us in the most sober words imaginable that we are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. If we betray our brothers, Paul wants us to know, then we are like the one who betrayed Jesus. If we hate our brother, then we don't truly love God, as the Bible tells us, of course, elsewhere. So if we wish to receive the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, we need to discern and think about, remember our brothers. And we also need to discern ourselves. Remember to examine ourselves. Let's remember to commit ourselves to maintain, as the Bible says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you've spoken against your brothers and sisters in Christ, or if you've hurt them in other ways, make it right. I can assure you on the authority of God's word that there is grace available from God to help you do that and to forgive and cleanse you from that. And please, don't stay away from his table today out of condemnation. In just a few moments, we're going to have an opportunity to pray into this issue so we can all approach the table of Jesus today with confidence and joy, and it can be a time for all of us to receive grace. Remember your brothers, remember to examine yourself, and if we want to be worthy guests at Jesus' table, there's a third thing to remember, and it's this: remember to focus on Jesus. Remember to focus on Jesus. Paul says in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul rebuked the believers strongly, and he called them to remember Jesus. He called them to pull their focus back. Let the table be about the remembrance of what Jesus was willing to suffer for our salvation. This is Jesus' message to us at the table. Remember that my body was broken, and remember that my blood was spilled. As you come to the table this morning, remember his sufferings. Be amazed, church. I hope we are still amazed. Are you still amazed? Is your heart still astonished? Are you still in wonderment of the fact that God would allow his own son to die? And not just die, but to die in such a manner. To die the death of a despised criminal. Does that still amaze you? If you've been a Christian 20, 30, 40 years, I hope it still amazes you. And church, never get too far away from that recollection. Marvel. Keep marveling at his amazing love. You remember the old hymn, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The selfish Corinthians made it a show. They made it all about them and flaunting their wealth and all these things. And Paul said, you are looking for praise from me as an apostle? I can't praise your behavior, because Jesus said that this meal was about remembering him and about what he did. You have forgotten, Corinthians, what this meal is supposed to be about. I won't belabor this part of my message, because I think that this is the part about it that we mostly do understand and focus on, our gratitude for the sacrifice that Jesus made and what he subjected himself to redeem us. But church, let us never cease to be amazed at what Jesus was willing to do for each one of us. Somebody ought to praise the Lord for that. Amen. And as we think about the sufferings of Jesus for us, it leads us then, I think, very naturally into the final thing that we need to remember. If we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper as Jesus intended, with gladness and joy in our spirits, and if we want to be good guests at his table, then we need to remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Worship team, please return if you would. Remember the gospel, church. This is the heart of Paul's argument against people who were perverting the Lord's Supper. In verse 26, we read this, that he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Everybody say that word, proclaim. Proclaim. We should be amazed at his suffering, but church, let's also remember that there is more than sorrow in the cross. Did you get that? We should be amazed at his suffering, but there is more than sorrow in the cross. We can weep when we consider what happened on the cross, but we can rejoice when we think about the why of what happened on the cross. Jesus suffered to make a new covenant, a new arrangement between God and man, one that includes you and me. It includes me, who has no business being in God's presence because of sin. The Bible says that once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Jesus said, "I've come to give my life as a ransom for many." And here we've read that the purpose of his supper is to proclaim that death. The purpose of this supper is to proclaim the power of the ransom that Jesus paid. Whenever we do that, there can be a release of life, and the people of God can receive that new life as God sends it to us. Paul says the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the death of Christ, and that releases his life to me. Because, church, listen, when death was announced for Jesus, that was when life was announced for me. And that's why, as a people, when we celebrate this supper, we are called to announce his death. That's why Paul says proclaiming his death is the very goal of this supper. It's not always in a mournful way. It is not what Paul means when he says that. The goal is not to act like the Corinthians did out of strife by dividing the body, nor to seek our own glory by vaunting ourselves over the poor. No. The goal of the supper is to proclaim and announce the death of someone who became a servant so that you could become a king. Is the Lord's Supper a sacrifice for sins? No. If you're in Jesus, your sins have already been washed away. Praise God. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is a feast. It is a feast that proclaims to the world the power of Jesus' death. The Lord's Supper speaks to the saints, and it reminds us that salvation has come. It reminds me that I now have a relationship with God. I now have a share in that bread, in that cup, in that covenant. The Lord's Supper speaks to sinners, and it tells them the door is now open, and the way to come home to God has been thrown open to you. The Lord's Supper speaks to satanic princes, and it tells them they failed. It tells them that Jesus, the Prince of Life, destroyed their power by his own death. Church, listen to me. I hope you get this morning. Jesus' death was the death of death. Jesus said, I am he that was dead, and I am alive now, and I am alive forevermore. And behold, I have the keys of hell and of death. And whenever we eat this supper together, we are proclaiming good news. We are announcing the power of the death of Jesus Christ. And like the Corinthians before us, let's remember that this supper is a feast that declares our unity to the world, because all of us will eat of the same bread. It's a feast that announces the truth that we are all the same before him. We're all in need of grace. We all stand on level ground before him. It's a feast that reminds us that we need to keep receiving grace and strength from Jesus. Notice that Paul says we announce, we proclaim his death until he comes again. You know why? Because until that day comes, guess what? I don't know about you, but I haven't arrived yet, certainly. Until Jesus comes, we have not arrived. So we need to do this to declare and proclaim his death until he comes. So church, today we're going to examine ourselves and we're going to commit ourselves afresh to walk in unity as one people, the body of Christ, the people of God, and care for the poor and care for each other. We're going to commit ourselves to that. And today we're going to remember Jesus' love, his bleeding love upon the cross. Today we're going to eat the bread and drink the cup, and we're going to proclaim the Lord's death. And church, together, we're going to make an announcement as one people of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Come on, I want you to stand and give Jesus great praise in his assembly this morning. Come on, give him.